Shabbat shalom. Hey, Shabbat shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study Yehovah's word today, and we're going to do that. Got to make my computer ready to go here. Okay. Yes. Jonathan Sattel lives in Costa Rica now, I believe. And so that's why he's saying a little bit of Spanish there. At least I thought it was Spanish. You're going to have your land there bought in a week, huh? Great deal, Jason. That's good. So excited. Yeah. Yeah. What about your farm in Kansas? They have very giant gators there. Yeah, and other kinds of poisonous things there too. Okay. Cool. You're gonna farm down there? Or is it all wooded? Hundred acres of pasture land. Cool. Actually, in Costa Rica, most everybody, at least in the towns, speaks English and pretty well. And there are enough Americans down there that you can pretty much get by. However, I had some friends move down there about 6 or 7 years ago. Volume is really low. Is that on me or is it on somebody else? Okay. Anyway, 5 or 6 or 7 years ago, something like that. Anyway, and the kids picked up Spanish like in a week. And and the parents are still struggling to learn it. So sound is very low, huh? Let me see if I can. I'm putting my face next to the mic. Then is that any better? I've got the headset plugged in. Die says number one. We still low? Oh, yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Okay, good. Good. Okay. I don't like to have that mic right next to my mouth because I'm afraid that I'll overpower it. Okay, so we're here to study Yehovah's Word today, and we're going to do that in just a couple of minutes. But before we get to that, we open every week, for those of you who are not familiar, although most of you are, that with the central truth of Scripture. And the central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah, the creator of everything that there is one. There aren't three of him. There's one of him. And he manifests himself in many different ways. And one of them is as the Father. One of them is that he indwelt the physical flesh of Yeshua as the Son. And he also represents himself as the Spirit, and it's all Spirit. It's all one Yehovah. There's no way that you can diminish that which created everything by it associating itself with what he created, by him associating himself with what he created. So that whole idea is Gnostic, and it doesn't hold any water. But I mean, if you consider who the creator of the universe is, how can you diminish him? I mean, he created everything that there is. It doesn't matter whether he touches it or not. He doesn't become defiled by touching what he created. Okay, even that which is wicked that he touched, that he created, does not defile him in any way. I mean, he's above that. He cannot be defiled. He cannot sin. He cannot do anything wrong. He is the ultimate good. Therefore, no amount of evil can ever change that. The adversary is there, but the adversary is there for our good, believe it or not. Okay? So, it's everything works together for the good of Yehovah and his plan and his will. It will all come to pass. And there's no amount of what Hasatan or any of his minions or the people that work by his power can ever do that will diminish anything that Yehovah is or plans to do. Nothing gets in his way. Everything works. He makes everything work so that his will comes out on top. So that's the way it's going to be. And anybody that doesn't believe that probably ought not be trying to study his word, because they don't understand who he is. And that's the idea behind the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Yehovah is one. If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand even the most basic things of Scripture. Okay? And so, anyway, the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he, and blessed be his name, of the glorious one who created all that there is. Amen, v'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today so that we can study your word. It's by studying your word we become like your son, and therefore like you, because there is no disconnect between you and Yeshua. You are one. And so, Father, we ask blessing and your spirit be on everyone that comes into this room today. Even if they come in, I realize we're not on Pal Talk this week, so the likelihood of someone coming in to disrupt things is pretty low. But even those who come in here to disrupt things, Father, we ask that you would put your spirit on them real special as well, so that they can see what they're doing and that what they're doing is causing discord of brethren, and that is a thing that you abominate, you absolutely hate. And Father, we thank you for the answer to that prayer, because it's in your will, and I know you're going to do it. I know it's going to come together for our good, because you're doing it. Father, there are a number of prayer requests here today. The first one that comes to my mind is the three yeshiva students that were taken by, we assume, the Plishtim horde, the Palestinians. They have been missing for at least a day and a half or 2 days that we know of. And we'd ask, Father, that you would be real special on them. Let them know that you're there protecting them. And don't let those Plishtim do anything to harm them. We're asking that for ourselves, and we're asking it in Yeshua's name. And so we believe, Father, that it is your will that come to pass, and that they come home safely. We praise you for the answer to that prayer in Yeshua's name as well. Also, Yedutun came here a couple of weeks ago asking for prayer. He had some problems with his hands. He tells us today with a praise report that you have answered, and that his hands are almost completely healed. And Father, we ask that you would do that right now. Change it, make him completely well. Even as we speak, praise you for the answer to that as well in Yeshua's name. It's by Yeshua's stripes that we are healed. Not that we were healed, not that we will be healed, but that we are healed in the present. And it can't be anything else from your perspective, Father, because you are present always. You are. And so we know that that answer is coming as well, Father. It has already happened. It is done. We are healed. And I thank you, Father, for that as well. Father, Rip told me earlier today that the guy that owns the company that he works for has been indicted, I guess, or he's going to federal court on charges of campaign financing violations, Father. And this is going to cause some troubles with the company that Rip works for. Father, we would ask that you would keep Rip in employment until such time as he can find something to replace it, or that you will replace it for him. He has other things in the works, Father. We would ask that you would put blessing on all of that, and keep Rip in finances, because this is a major worry for him. I know it's a major worry for all of us, finances, Father. Especially the way things are going here, because America has turned its back so readily on you and seems to refuse to turn back. And we know that the economic problems that you're sending us are merely the hens coming home to roost. Because of the things that we have reaped, we are now sowing as a nation. That is a principle that works and that everyone in the world understands. Even those people whom many messianics call pagan or heathen, who believe in things like karma, understand that karma is just another name for reaping what you sow. They think that they return in numerous future lives in order to atone for those things that they have done. We know better than that, Father. We know that you don't do that. We live this life, and we have no proof of any other life. There are philosophical concepts for it, but it doesn't wash with Scripture. And so, Father, we know that we live this one life, and that the evil things that we do, we get to pay for in this life. But the things that we do that are in accord with your word and in accord with your will, we will receive not only our inheritance, but also our rewards. And we'll receive those rewards in this life and in that which is to come, in our resurrection. And so, Father, we praise you for all of that. We know that everything that happens to us because you are working it out so that we will be benefited, both now and in eternity. We bless you, Father, for the answer to all of the prayers that we have raised before you today. I know there are other people here that have prayer requests and praise reports as well. We haven't heard them, Father, but we know that you know what they are, and we ask that you would fulfill each and every one of them. Let me once more bring my son Peter and his marriage and his family before you. His wife has become a part of what I consider to be a Nicolaitan church, and she has basically thrown him out of the house. And we ask, Father, that you would heal that marriage. We know it's by your stripes that we're healed. We know that that marriage will be healed, that marriage is healed. We are healed by those stripes, Father. And so we're praising you for the answer to this prayer as well. We know it's going to happen. We may not see it in this lifetime, but then again, we just might. And Father, we're asking that you would do that right now and just fix the problem there, Father, which I believe is a problem with a Nicolaitan church pastor, one who has conquered the people or is trying to keep his iron grip on the people that are there. Father, we'd ask that you would just destroy that spirit in that church. And if that means that the pastor has to go, then the pastor had to go. We're praying for the life of this family, my son and his wife and their two children. We're praying that that would be healed and that it would be as if it hadn't happened, which means that we're asking that each side forgive the other for anything that is wrong, and then, like you do, Father, forget the wrong and look forward to only that which is good. And we praise you, Father, for the answer to that in Yeshua's name as well. Any other prayer requests out there, Father, we ask that you would take them and fulfill them as well. In Yeshua's name, we ask it, and we are expecting a positive reply for all of them. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. All right, we're going to be looking today at Exodus chapter 2, verses 25 and to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 23. Through about, I think, verse 20, 25 or 30. Wait a minute, let me look here. Through 24, 18. So we'll look through all the way through 23. This is one of the longest Torah passages that we're going to see in the triennial Torah portion. Okay? It's two whole chapters, almost. It doesn't happen very often that we look at two whole chapters of Scripture in the Torah. It maybe works out to a chapter and a half a week. And so, we're going to go ahead and look at that. We're going to read chapter 22, verses 25 to 31, and then we're going to move right into chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. We'll cover all of that before we take a break. Let me wet my whistle. Okay, here we go. Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 25. If you lend money to my people that are poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that, his covering only, it his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Thou shalt not revile the gods, the small g gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not delay the first of any of thy ripe fruits, and of thy liquors, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen, with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with its dam, on the eighth day thou shalt give it me. And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. And that's to the end of this chapter, and we'll check the first 9 verses of chapter 23 in just a minute. The Stone's edition of the Tanakh says that when you lend to an Israelite, the Hebrew says, when you lend money to my people, it's the same thing. It's expected that you will make loans to the widows, the orphans, and the poor among you, and that you will not charge them interest on the loan. That would be a form of oppression, in verse 21, and affliction, verses 22 and 23. If you look up above where we already read, you'll see that last week we discussed afflicting pain or any kind of oppression on the poor. Okay, the implication is if you oppress or afflict the poor, you will reap the same reward as if you oppress the stranger or afflict the widows and orphans. A loan needs to be repaid, so the expectation is there of repayment over a specified time. If at the end of that term payment has not been completed, then there is a recourse in that you may take a previously agreed collateral, which you will take possession of for a portion of the day. We are not to take exclusive possession of the poor's property, because they will need it to earn the money to repay us, or just to maintain their modesty, dignity, and warmth. Notice that the lender goes to get the collateral, and he delivers it before the end of the day, back to the rightful owner. And the reason for that is, that may be the only thing that he's got to keep himself warm when it gets cold at night. Okay? This may be so that the lender doesn't take possession of the collateral every day and night, as the case may be, but only when he is able to do so conveniently. Okay? I also infer that the lender and the borrower are close neighbors, so the delivery of the collateral is easy to perform. I don't think that verse 28 is speaking of gods so much as elders or judges of the land or town. That's why it's called gods with small g. The word is Elohim and can refer to any number of entities. Since this is seen in light of verses 25 through 27, I think it has to do with the judge or judges who decide the case between the lender and the borrower, and what the collateral could be. Verse 29 is speaking to the times of the presentation feast, when we are to take our first fruits to offer before Jehovah. We are to bring our best, and that right quickly, for his judgment will come in the same manner. Right quickly. Okay, to Exodus 23, and verses 1 through 9, where it is written, Thou shalt raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to rest. Neither rest as in rest like wrestle. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from the false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous. In this case, I believe gift is talking about a bribery. Verse 9. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing that ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Okay. Judgment must be righteous, and is the overall subject of verses 1 through 9. Lashon hara is the subject of verse 1. We are never to listen. We are never to listen to evil words about a brother or judge him based on the word of just one man without the accused having a chance to answer his accuser in the same room on the same day. There are at least two sides to every story. They need to be presented with both parties present to answer the accusations and possible false testimony. Related to this is verse 2, not to follow a multitude to do evil, or to follow the majority to do evil. Our American founding fathers hated democracy because it always degenerates into this very thing. The democratic, quote-unquote, democratic government always tries to buy off the mooching majority with the produce of others. The reason it works that way is that man's evil inclination, what the church calls his sin nature, is after all that he can get for the least possible effort. So if men can vote themselves the produce of others who are actually involved in production, they will. And that is the basis of our Leviathan welfare state. It is wicked in the extreme. But that is just one example of going after the majority. There is also another application that the rabbis have made to this. They've taken the phrase follow after the majority to say that if there are 1,001 rabbis discussing Torah, and 500 hold to one position that doesn't violate the written Torah, but 501 hold another that does violate the written word, you are to follow after the majority. That is bass-ackwards to me. To illustrate, I found this at Parsha Pearls online, and Rip, I believe, is putting up the... Yes, there it is, the link. Okay. It says this, in this Parsha Pearls online, it says, Rabbi Eliezer said, if I am right, let reproof come from heaven. A heavenly voice proclaimed, why do you fight against Rabbi Eliezer? The halakha always follows his opinion. Rabbi Yehoshua, leader of the sages, stood up and said, it is not in heaven. The Torah was already given at Mount Sinai, and we do not pay attention to heavenly voices, because you already wrote in the Torah at Mount Sinai, follow the majority opinion. Rabbi Nosson met Eliyahu and asked him, what was the Holy One, blessed be He, doing at that time? And he said, he was smiling and saying, my children have defeated me. My children have defeated me. This is a part of what the state of Israel, of what has gotten the state of Israel into trouble. To decline after many, or to yield to the majority, is the same idea. In deciding guilt or innocence, one must decide by weighing the evidence alone. And in that case, the movie 12 Angry Men comes to mind. If you'll remember that particular movie, especially the original one from the late 1950s, early 60s, Henry Fonda playing the lone dissenting opinion of 12 jurors in a murder trial. And he's arguing that the evidence wasn't substantial enough for him to bring a death penalty against this young kid. And he goes about over the course of the next 2 days, I think it was 2 days. Anyway, it was over a period of time, basically proving that the prosecution's case was very weak and that the evidence really didn't hold true. And they released an innocent man who had been accused of a crime wrongly. Okay, well, that's basically it. The original vote was 11-1, Henry Fonda being the lone dissenting voice, and by his arguing with them, he turned the other 11 around. Okay? We need to examine the evidence before coming to a decision. We need to examine it closely. Okay, that was the whole reason behind talking about that particular movie. I'm sure that it was a book before then, but anyway, back to the notes. In verse 3, it tells us not to respect persons, whether they are poor or rich. The commentary in Schottenstein's Chumash on page 164 says that this means we don't judge in favor of poor man against a rich one simply because the poor man needs the leg up. Let me see if I can find the exact quote here. Page 164 on verse 3. Okay, despite the temptation to ease the plight of the poor by allowing them to win their case and thereby receive money with dignity from the rich, who will not miss it in any case, it is forbidden to pervert the law no matter how noble the intention. Or HaChaim comments homiletically that the pauper's grievance is against God. If he created me, why doesn't he give me a decent livelihood? If so, the judge may reason that he is protecting God by his incorrect ruling. This too is forbidden. The law is incontrovertible. Okay. Well, what about Rav Eliezer and the quote from Parsha Pearls? Anyway. The Chumash says that this means we don't judge in favor of the poor man against the rich one simply because the poor man needs a leg up. That is wickedness. When we judge, we are to judge righteously on the merits of the evidence, not whether one can better afford the loss. By the same token, verses 6 through 8 tell us that we are not to find in favor of the rich because of what he can do for us in repayment for a favorable outcome, as happens in government numerous, perhaps countless times every day. We are to take the side of the innocent and the righteous, and by inference to stand against the guilty and the wicked. In verses 4 and 5, if we see a man in need of some help, whether friend or foe, and are able to render assistance, we are to do so. This means you need to stop to see if we can help, even if it's only to stand by to ensure the person's safety until one who is able to help arrives. If a brother hates us and we see him, his property or his family in need of help, we need to stop and help regardless of his past actions or witness against us. In Romans chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, it is written, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and Jehovah shall reward thee." That's in Proverbs, by the way, chapter 25, and verses 21 to 22. Romans 12, 16, 21 says this, "Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance mine I will repay, saith Jehovah. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. All of this passage is summarized in verse 9. You know what oppression is because you've been oppressed. So don't oppress other people in any way. Treat people the way you would have them treat you. Golden rule. And treat them better than it treated you as well. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion up to verse 9. Exodus 23 and verse 9. Any questions or comments? We have a new record in the FTN room. We have 12 people in here. Any questions or comments? Oh, Moza, your hand is up. I'm sorry. Didn't see that. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, I'm Shabbat Shalom. I'm not sure how to... I guess I'm locked on here. Can you hear me? Can everybody hear me? Okay. I have a real problem with this enemy thing here about feeding him and all this kind of stuff. Because... there are enemies that want to harm you, want to harm your family, and I'm not going to help them to do that. So, I live in Mexico. I'm sure a lot of people know about the enemies here. I'm not going to do that. Can you tell me where it says to feed your enemies and strengthen them against you that's in the Torah? Because if you can, then I'll change my mind. But until then, I'll stick with defending my family and against all enemies. Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Mo. Actually, the passage we just read, if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and thou wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Thou shalt not wrest judgment of the poor in any cause. Okay? What this is saying is that if you can render aid to someone who needs your aid, then you should render it. That's what it says. Now, that's not to say that if somebody is coming to rob you or something like that, and you find him, his car breaks down, like in your driveway or in the lane up to your home or whatever, and he can't get there all the way, then you're supposed to go out there and help him to do that so that he can come and rob you. That isn't the issue. The issue is this is somebody who against whom you have had a disagreement before. At least that's the way I see it. This is someone that you've had arguments with. You may have gone to court. He brought some charge against you that was not true. And you're driving along and you see him on the side of the road with broken down or whatever, and you get out to help him, okay? Or that's the way to look at it from an American point of view now, because there are very few people that actually ride horses and use pack animals to pack their stuff. So usually it's a person and their vehicle that you'll find on the side of the road. You're supposed to render aid, ensure that they are not harmed, if you can, okay, in any way. That's the aid that you have to do. You know, you know, I'm driving down the road, and I come upon a car that's pulled off to the side of the road. There's a bunch of people out, and they're changing a tire, okay? And we're on a freeway, and they're pulled off pretty well, but, you know, it's possible because of the lay of the road or something that somebody could come around a curve or up over a hill and not see them until it was way too late, and they end up killing somebody. So the idea is that you are to try to mitigate any kind of problem that might happen. That's, I think, the idea that we're seeing here. Not that you're going to help somebody to come to rob you or to come and harm your family in some way. I don't believe that's what the issue is. Okay, and I think that's where you're coming from. My mic is very low there. I don't know that I don't have, are there, I don't see any place here where I can turn up the sound. Let me see what happens. No, nothing there. I can click on this thing that just mutes it. Okay. I have my mic turned as far up as I can get it. Okay. I don't see any place where I can turn up my mic. There's a thing on the Pal Talk where I'm able to adjust my settings for both sound and speaker and for mic, but there's nothing here about that I can see. Yeah, there's no levels here to change. Oh yeah, Moselle came in loud and clear for me. Move the mic a little bit closer to my mouth. I don't like I said, I don't like to have it too close because I overdrive mics. Are there other questions or comments? Yeah, I can turn my speakers up and down, but I can't do anything about my mic that I know of. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to verses 10 through just 12? No, we're going to go 10 through, I think, 19. Okay, wetting the whistle again. And moving on. Exodus 23:10. It is, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of the people may eat. And what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard, with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and that the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of their gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month Aviv. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the feast of thy labors, which thou, firstfruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in labors out of the field. Three times in the year all males shall appear before Yehovah, Adonai Yehovah. Thou shalt not offer the blood of any of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of thy sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruit of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of Yehovah Elohecha. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Uh-oh, here comes a question of kosher. Okay, verses 10 through 12 apply the weekly Shabbat to the land. As we work 6 days and then rest the seventh, so our land works 6 days and then rests on the seventh. This rest means that we do not work the land in its Sabbath, like we don't work our animals and servants in the weekly Sabbath. In other words, this command is to test us, whether we will obey Yehovah. Here, by the way, is yet another proof that the lunar Sabbath is a lie. Look at the commentary on chapter 16 for a full discussion of how Yehovah set apart the seventh day in at least four different ways. And you can see that at Way to Zion. You can hear that, rather, waytozion.org / fulfilling Torah / 2011, May 14, or May 10th of 2014, in the MP3. And you can also find it at WordPress, the Shabbat Bible study for May 10th of this year. Not only is the land to rest on its sabbatical years, it is also to rest on its yovels, or jubilee. After seven sabbatical years are completed, we are to let our land rest again. The yovel is that 50th year, as Shavuot is the 50th day after the weekly Shabbat of unleavened bread. As we count the Omer to Shavuot, we are to, as it were, count the Omer of years to the yovel. Is there any provision for not counting certain days in the Omer count, or certain years in the Yovel count? Only in the lunar Sabbatarian mind, to try to twist Torah to make it fit what I believe is a false doctrine. Okay, verse 13 talks about not making mention of false gods. Now, there are numerous places where Yehovah's prophets use the names of false gods in Scripture, so the mere mention of their names cannot be sinful. I think, and this is an italicized, I think, which means it's an educated guess, which can be wrong, but I doubt it. I think it has more to do with letting the name cross your lips in prayer, praise, or supplication. The six verses that follow then amplify verse 13. Verses 14 through 19 speak of the three presentation or pilgrimage feasts of Yehovah that Israel was to keep. First, unleavened bread, then Shavuot, then Sukkot. I think that verses 18 and 19 are speaking directly to these three feasts. Number one, Pesach sacrifice must be accomplished by unleavened bread. Two, bring the first fruits on Shavuot. And three, the part about not seething a kid in his mother's milk. I therefore infer to speak specifically of Sukkot, that seething a kid in his mother's milk speaks specifically of Sukkot. If I am correct, and that there was a Canaanite rite of doing just that at their fall harvest celebrations, it destroys the whole don't eat a cheeseburger thing in Rabbinic Judaism. Here's a lengthy quote from another Messianic Ministries page, seedofabraham.net/kosher.htm, where it's written, or where they wrote, I should say. It's not that it is written, but they wrote it. To abstain from all unclean animals, food, is Torah. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, I believe, from Bereshit, chapter 1 and verse 1, the Beit in Bereshit, to the noon at the end of Revelation 22:21, I believe that that is Torah. But specifically, they're correct. It refers to the first five books, the books of Moshe, Okay, to keep kosher the Jewish way is both Torah and rabbinic. There is a big difference. Elohim requires that we eat only clean meat. That's Torah, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And so do the rabbis. But the rabbis go further. Keeping kosher means that one doesn't eat any dairy products with meat. The rabbis say that one cannot have cheese with clean meat, or even use a plate for meat that once had cheese in it. This is a Mark edit of what they said. I always thought that was a ridiculous fence. But anyway, moving on. Still quoting. The separation of dairy and meat with the rabbinic injunction that it's sin if one violates it is based on the scripture about not boiling a kid in his mother's milk. The rabbinic view is that one should not eat meat and dairy together by avoiding the possibility of breaking the commandment. Of course, God never says in his commandment that one can't eat meat and dairy together, but this is how the rabbis have interpreted it. This rabbinic rule came about through a perverse interpretation of Exodus 23:19, the same verse being repeated in Exodus 34:26 and Deuteronomy 14:21. The proper understanding of this verse deals with the ancient Egyptian and Canaanite idolatrous fertility rite. The liquid was sprinkled over the woods by the pagans after the fall harvest to ensure a bountiful harvest from their god or goddess for next year. Exodus 23:19 reads, "The first of the first fruits of your land you may bring into the house of Yehovah, Yahweh your God. You must not boil a kid in his mother's milk." From this last sentence, the rabbis have constructed a veritable Mount Everest of rabbinical regulations relating to the separation of meat and dairy, and also the separation of dishes, silverware, pots, pans, sinks for washing the dishes in, and even set refrigerators for keeping dairy and meat products. One cannot place meat on a dairy dish or vice versa, or the dish, pot, pan, etc. becomes contaminated. Interesting to realize is that none of these meat or dairy products are prohibited or sin in and of themselves, for the meat eaten by religious Jews would be clean according to Leviticus 11, and all dairy products are naturally clean. But to eat the two at the same meal is sin according to the rabbis. In this, they sin against both Yahweh and the Jewish people who follow their rabbinic perverse practice. The first two passages of the kid in his mother's milk come right on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles, Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, and Exodus 32:22. The Feast of Tabernacles is the end time or autumn harvest feast of Elohim. It comes in October, usually, late September, early October. And in the third passage where the kid is mentioned, immediately after that, is the Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 14:22 and following. Yehovah was declaring to his people Israel that after the harvest season was over, when the pagan peoples around them would practice idolatry and witchcraft to ensure a good harvest for themselves for the next year, they were not to imitate the pagans. Israel was to trust Yehovah for next year's bountiful harvest. Do you see the... Now, that's the end of the quote from seedofabraham.com. Do you see the way that Yehovah tied verse 13 to the rest? Not to make mention of Canaanite gods was to not worship them in any way, manner, shape, or form, and to keep separate from Canaan by keeping Yehovah's feasts and not the pagan feasts. In verses 20 through 25, as if the previous verses were not enough to tell Israel to be set apart unto Yehovah, by the way, I have it 20 to 25, so let me do that now. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression for my name in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." I want you to understand, just to, wait a minute, let me, this, that's verse 22. Let me look at verse 22. Wrong one. I want to look at the Strong's in verse 22 for the word adversary. Yehovah is calling himself an adversary, and that word is Tsur. And adversaries is Zara. Okay, so my thing was wrong there, and I'm not going to carry it any further. When I saw adversary, I thought Hasatan. Okay, he did not call him Satan there. He has done that, though. Anyway, here we go. Verse 23. For thine angel shall... Mine angel, rather, shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Hang on a second. Okay. Where was I? Here I am, and I will cut them off. Verse 24. Thou wilt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve Yehovah Elohecha, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from midst of thee. Okay, verses 20 to 25. As if the previous verses were not enough to tell Israel to be set apart unto Yehovah, he told them that he would send an angel to lead them, that they were to obey his voice. Notice verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then will I be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. I infer from the sentence structure that obey his voice means do all that I say. I think that equals do all that I say, because it says right there, if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak. So he's saying that he is going to be the one, okay, that empowers that particular spirit, prophet. I think this angel was the word of Yehovah, Mashiach Yeshua, complete with nail prints and stripes, the Lamb of Yehovah slain from the foundation of Olam Hazeh, the world that is. To once more drive home verse 13, and making mention of the names of the Canaanitish gods, he reiterates that they are not to bow down or serve them in any way, but that Israel must break down their altars, groves, and pillars, and serve Yehovah only to receive his blessing. Verses 26 to 31 speak of what those blessings are. Verses 32 to 33 reiterate again that they are to be separate from the Canaanites and other... wait a minute, I need the rest of this too. 26 through 31, just the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 26. Sorry, I did not break this up the way I usually do, and so I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. From verse 26, there shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land, the number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people of whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite. Interesting that the hornets and hives. Okay, anyway. And I shall send the hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, from before thee. And I will drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out before thee. I will not drive them out in 1 year. I'm sorry. I will drive them out little by little, so that your land doesn't become desolate and the animals take over, and you have to conquer it again. By little and little I will drive them out before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, I will surely be a snare unto thee. Okay, let me quick like mark this the way that I should have marked it in the first place. Okay. Verses 10 through 33. Okay. Now, back to the notes. Okay. Verses 26 to 31 speak of what those blessings are that he promised. And verses 32 and 33 reiterate again that they are to be separate from the Canaanites and other pagan heathen nations, serving Yehovah alone. The Canaanites would fight for their land, and it would take Israel a number of years before they could wipe or drive out all of the people that needed wiping or driving out. The reason they needed to be removed from the land is so that Israel would be able to fulfill the command of Yehovah and to not bow down or serve the Canaanite gods. I think Yehovah knew that man, given the chance, will descend to the lowest common denominator, in this case, idolatry. And when they didn't ask Yehovah's input in dealing with the Hivites in Gibeon, in Joshua chapter 9, and made covenant with them instead of killing them or driving them out, as Yehovah had commanded them, they found out too late that this was true. And they ended up, eventually, serving the gods of the Canaanites rather than Yehovah. And I'm open to questions and comments through the end of chapter 23. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, I believe that you're correct on that, Yedutun. The Pope is not the anti-Messiah. He is anti-Messiah, but he is not the anti-Messiah. I believe that he will be what's called the false prophet in the Scripture. Shabbat Shalom, Patty by Grace. Patty O Furniture. I'm going to be referring to you a couple of times in the next couple of weeks, by the way. I'm going over the notes. I actually refer to you in one of the notes as Patty O Furniture. Uh-oh. Questions or comments on chapter 22, verse 25 through the end of chapter 23. We'll be moving on shortly to chapter 24 and verses 1 through, I believe, 18. Okay. This whole passage in verse 20, in chapter 23, is dealing with how we deal with the oppressed, the poor, the downtrodden, if you will, and in the context of that is where Yah tells us that if we see our enemy on the side of the road and he needs help, then we are to render help. Okay. On the side of the road is how I put that. Let me see. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Okay, you come upon some property of your enemy. You know it's his. It's laying by itself. It's off on its own. Okay. You know that it belongs to your enemy. You are to take it to him. That's what he says, plain flat out. Okay? Yeah. Thou will not rest judgment of thy poor in his cause. Okay? Take no gift. Don't be okay? You shall not oppress a stranger. Anyway, I think that these all tie together. They're not listed in this order because they're They're set apart, numbered sound bites that we can take one at a time. The context is important to understanding how this all works. Okay? And he tells you right at the end, he says, you are not to do this because you were an oppressor. You were oppressed, rather, in Egypt. And you are not to oppress. You are to remember the way that it was for you and not treat other people that way. That's what it says. So, that's why I take it that if you come upon an enemy in need of help, your enemy, someone who has been against you in court or in some business matter or whatever, your enemy that has come against you before, and you see him on the side of the road with a broken down car, you can render assistance, then you must render assistance. Okay? And by doing so, you heap coals of fire on his head. I mean, if he resents you doing that, he's going to reap even worse consequences. But you will be blessed. That's the point that Yehovah is trying to make. That's how I see that anyway. And I have had opportunity to do exactly that. Yeah. Way to Zion. That's what you ought to do. You ought to do like the Navy did, you know, when we're out at sea. You know, we're out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and we're 3,000 miles from the nearest land. And they come on it every morning as they're waking people up. Okay, everybody out of the racks, trice up. You know, get ready to go to work. Nearest land bears 350 degrees. And 2,352 miles away, right? And I say, no. Nearest land is 3 miles straight down, and that's the land I'm going to find. There's no way I'm in 2,500 miles. Okay. Another new record, by the way. We're at 13 now in the room. Questions or comments on the Torah portion up to now? Oh, we had 14, did we? Ooh. Telling you. All right, we have 18 verses in chapter 24 to read. Let me see if we have a break between now and then. Nope, okay. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 18. Here we go. Let me wet my whistle again first. Exodus 24 and verse 1. Now, here Moshe is going up the mountain to receive the covenant from Yehovah. And he said unto Moshe, come up unto Yehovah, thou and Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moshe alone shall come near Yehovah, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. And Moshe came and told the people all the words of Yehovah and all the judgments. And all the people answered one voice and said, all the words which Yehovah hath said, will we do. And Moshe wrote all the words of Yehovah, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Yehovah. And Moshe took half the blood, and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Yehovah hath said will we do and be obedient. This is now the fourth time that they have said, we'll do what Yehovah tells us. And Moshe took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which Yehovah hath made with you concerning all these words." Then went up Moshe and Aharon, Nadav and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, a body of heaven in clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw Elohim, and did eat and drink. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, "Come up to me unto the mount, into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And Moshe rose up, and his minister Yehoshua. And Moshe went up into the mount of Elohim. And he said unto the elders, "Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you, and behold Aharon and Hur with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come to them." And Moshe went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of Yehovah abode upon the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moshe out amidst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of Yehovah like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moshe went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moshe was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Yehovah told Moshe to bring Aharon, Nadav, Abihu, and the 70 elders up to the place on the mount for a confab, after which they would come up the rest of the way to commune with him. So Moshe went down to get the 73 other people together and go up to what I think was the wedding feast. Remember that up to, that I think, by the way, is in italics, so it means that it's an educated guess, and I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay, remember that up to verse 3, inclusive, this is still the day when the 10 words were given in Israel. In verse 3, all the people said, "We will do what Yehovah says." This is the third time that they've said it. It looks as though Moshe didn't get much that night, because after he came down and told Israel the words of Yehovah, he then wrote it all down and read it to them the next morning, the day after Shavuot. When they heard it again, they agreed to do what Yehovah said a fourth time. Over the last 4 or 5 days, they had agreed to do what Yehovah says at least 4 times. In 19:8, 20:18, 24:3, and now 24:7. These are the recorded instances. There may have been more. Before Moshe read them Yehovah's words, he said he had young men representing the Bachor of Israel slaughter a number of burnt and peace offerings and sprinkled one half of their blood on the altar and put the other half in a basin for sprinkling. The mention of the young men in close proximity to the 12 pillars or the tribes makes me infer that they are the Bachor of each of the tribes. This blood of the covenant foreshadowed the offering of Yeshua on the tree. Immediately after he read the covenant, and Israel agreed again to it, Moshe sprinkled blood on the book of the covenant and on the people, signifying the unity of Israel and the word of Yehovah. Since the blood and the covenant, the book and the people are inseparable from Moshiach, does this not make a dynamic point that there is no difference between the original and the renewed covenants, that they are the same? The blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the people sealed the Sinai covenant, and the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on us seals the renewed covenant. Same, same. In verses 9 through 11, Moshe took the retinue up the hill to a place large enough for 75 individuals to commune in Yehovah's throne. Moshe, Aharon, Nadav, and Abihu, plus 70 elders of Israel, kind of like the heavenly Sanhedrin, or council. Hur is not mentioned as a part of the group, so he must have been left in charge of the camp. I have heard that there is a reference to the heavenly Sanhedrin in Talmud, but I am not a Talmudic scholar, so I will accept help on this. I see references in Scripture to what would be considered a Sanhedrin in Job and Revelation, and there is a court set up in Zechariah chapter 3. But most of the stuff about the heavenly Sanhedrin is from Christian sites. There are very few from Jewish sites. I think this gathering is not for a court, but that the elders and priests were invited to partake in the wedding feast of Yehovah to Israel. Whatever it was, the 73 other participants were not struck dead for gazing on Yehovah's Tiferet. So it must have been allowed at least this once. In verse 12, Yehovah calls Moshe up the mount to receive the tables of stone written by the finger of Yehovah. He took Yehoshua further up the mount in verse 13, but not all the way up. This, along with his leadership of the hosts of Israel, sets the stage for him to be named Moshe's successor when the time comes. In verse 14, Moshe told the elders and Aharon and his sons to wait where they were until he came back down. I think, again in italics, I could be wrong, but I doubt it, I think that if they had followed those orders, there may not have been a golden calf incident. Remember what the orders were. Moshe told the elders and Aharon and his sons to wait where they were until he came back down. They were on a plateau on the north face of Sinai, somewhere on the northern side of Sinai. They were on a flat piece of land, up the mountain some ways, and they were there, all 75 of them, including Yehovah, and they communed together. And then Yehovah told Moshe, come on up. If the 73 had stayed on that plateau, if Aharon had not gone down to the camp, I don't believe there would have been a golden calf incident. Okay. This was on the second day of the week, Monday morning, if you will. Okay. Moshe went further up the mountain with Yehoshua, and I assume they both stayed below the kavod of Yehovah until Moshe was called up further on the seventh day, when Yehoshua stayed put and waited for Moshe. Once more, Moshe waited to go up until Yehovah called him up on the seventh day. He'd waited for the call for 5 days and was in the mount with Yehovah for 35 more days, a total of 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain with Yehovah. He came down the mountain after 40 days and 40 nights on the first day of the week, 42 days after Shavuot. 6 whole weeks. I don't think we're told when Aharon and the 72 went down the mountain, but they must have, for the events of chapter 32 to transpire in the camp. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Verse 22 and chapter 22 and verse 25 through chapter 24. Any questions or comments? All you got to do is raise your hand and I'll be happy to give you the mic. Take the sapphire from my hand, the grasshopper. Sapphire floor, I believe, talking about the same floor that was spoken of in Revelation chapter 5. I believe it's in Revelation chapter 5. Let me quickly go ahead and look. Revelation 5. No, it must be chapter 4. And before the throne, verse 6, chapter 4 and verse 6 of Revelation. Well, let me read verse 5. Out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of Elohim. And before the throne, a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Sea of crystal. There's something here that says that it's a like a, okay, so anyway, it's a clear floor. And is that not what our passage in chapter 24 says? That it was like the sky in its clearness. Okay? I take it that it was a tehillah colored floor. And if you look on Wiki under sapphire, you'll see that there is a blue sapphire that is, it's about a third of the way down the page, I think, on Wiki Sapphire, okay? And it's a wonderful shade of blue. Blue is my father's eyes. My father had crystal clear blue eyes. Man, they were beautiful. Anyway, strikingly blue, you know? And that's my sister got them too, by the way. All of his sons got brown eyes, look like bark. I use that to clean it up a little bit. I'll tell you what it actually looked like if, you know, we're together alone. But anyway, beautiful blue. And that sapphire that is on that Wiki article, I believe, is exactly the color that we're looking at, and it's clear like crystal. So I think that's what we're talking about. And, of course, that's an I think in italics as well. I could be wrong. And we're going to be going to Isaiah in a couple of minutes, so let me get that up here. I'm not sure what the chapter is yet. Questions or comments? No hands up? Yeah, there you go. I'm pretty certain that that's the place. About a third of the way down, you'll find on the right-hand side a picture of a bright blue sapphire. That's the color my father's eyes were, and I think that's the color that is talked about when it says tehillah in the scripture. When you're talking about the ribbon of blue that's supposed to be in our tzitzit, it's supposed to be that color. That's what I believe is true. Your eyes are close to that, are they? How much brown have you got in them? So I'm beginning to think you're full of some brown stuff there, brother. Which is what my eyes look like. No questions or comments? Then we shall move. We're going to be looking at Yeshayahu chapter 48 and verse 10. Then 49 and verse 3. And then 60 in verses 17 to 22. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Yeshayahu over the next 8 or 9 weeks, by the way. Whole lots. There are going to be very few Torah portions that aren't centered on Yeshayahu. Much of it in chapter 61. Okay. Yeshayahu, chapter 48 and 10. It is written, "Behold, I have refined thee. Not with silver, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. If Jehovah were to judge us as we deserve to be judged, there would be nothing left of us. He is going to apply the heat and pressure, but not so it will destroy us, only so it will make us be more malleable and moldable. We deserve the judgment of the wicked, but he will instead make us vessels to his use." Then in verse 49 and verse 3, it says, "And said unto me, Thou art thou my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Once we are formed as he wants us formed, he will glory in and be glorified through us." And then chapter 60 and verses 17 through 22. Where it is written, "For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness." Exactors, that's the people that get things that are coming to supposed to be coming to Yehovah or to the government. Okay? IRS are exactors. And they're supposed to get exactly what the government is supposed to have coming, but very often they don't. Anyway, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more by thy light by day, neither for bright shall the moon give light unto thee, but Yehovah shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy glory, thy Elohim, thy glory. Obviously speaking of the Olam Haba, the world to come. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for Yehovah shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall also, all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, Yehovah, will hasten it in his time. Yehovah is going to make take what we are, brass, iron, wood, and stone, and change all of that into gold, silver, brass, and iron. He will remove the ordinary, the weaker, and less valuable, and replace it with the special, the stronger, the more valuable. He will do exactly the opposite of what the kings of Israel did when the gold was taken from the temple of Yehovah to pay as tribute to the heathen conquerors. This entire passage is talking about the new creation wherein dwelleth righteousness, and Yehovah will not allow anything that isn't true and righteous into the new earth, as we see in Revelation chapter 21-22. The person who reproduces himself the least will show a thousandfold increase. It isn't hard to imagine the new earth needing to become the base of operations for the government that will be ever-increasing in every way. In Isaiah, Yeshayahu chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, it is written, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty Elohim, the Everlasting Father, the Tsar Shalom. Of the increase of his government and peace, no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yehovah Tsevaot will perform this." Okay. What that means, I think, is that earth will be the base of operations, or earth in the new heavens, in the new earth, will be the base of operations, and we will inhabit all of the universe. Okay? All that idea about aliens coming and colonizing this earth is completely bass-ackward. Okay? It's bass-ackwards of what will be. What shall be is that earth will be the base of operations, and everything that you see in the night sky will be populated by descendants of us. Okay? That'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, and then moving on to Yeshayahu chapter 61 and verses 1 through 19. I believe it's the whole chapter. And we're going to be in Yeshayahu chapter 61 at least four times in the next 6 weeks. So you can just put a bookmark in Isaiah 61. You won't have to. You just, you know, turn there. Okay. Verse 1. Wedding whistle first. "The Spirit of Yehovah is upon me, of Adonai Yehovah is upon me, because Adonai, or Yehovah, hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He that sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yehovah, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And the stranger shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien, your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of Jehovah. They shall call you the ministers of Elohechem. Eloheinu, I'm sorry. They shall call you ministers of Eloheinu. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame double, and confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, Jehovah, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they, the seed, Jehovah, hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in Elohai, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as a garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so Adonai Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I said 1 through 19, and I meant 1 through 11. And I need to change that in the notes right now, because there are only 11 verses in chapter 61. This is the third week in four that we have been in to this passage in one way or another. And we're going to be seeing it again in the next couple of weeks. Here are my notes on it from May 31st, 2014, 2 weeks ago. Psalm 61 is Mashiach speaking. The word translated anointed is the Hebrew 4886, Mashach. If we add the right hand of Yehovah as the middle syllable, that is the letter Yud, okay, Mashach is Mem, Shin, Chet, I believe. Not Chet, Chaf, I believe. If we add the right hand of Yehovah to the middle as the middle syllable, the letter Yud, we spell Mashiach. Verse 1 names five different ways that Mashiach delivers. He preaches good tidings to the meek. He binds up the brokenhearted. He gives sight to the blind. That is both in the Septuagint and also in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Proclaims liberty, Torah, to the captive. He opens the prison of the bound by proclaiming the acceptable year of Yehovah. All these are spiritual conditions, and the remedies were done in spiritual metaphor by Mashiach Yeshua when he visited us. When he performed his miracles, he was usually fulfilling one of these prophecies of Mashiach. I think the reason the third condition he met was removed from the Masoretic text was to remove the thing that was unmistakably something that only Mashiach could do, to give sight to those who were born blind. In John chapter 9, we see in verses 16 and 17, we see the Prushim divided, and it says there, "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of Elohim, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man as a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? And the blind man said, he is a prophet." Prushim are divided. Then in verses 24 and 25, and we're going to jump from there to 29 in just a minute, "Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give Elohim the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know one thing, that whereas I was blind, now I see." And I think he was making accusation to the Pershim at that particular point. The Jews, the political leaders of the religion said, "We know that Elohim spake unto Moshe. As for this, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them," this is the blind man now, and it's an uneducated blind man who's about to teach Jews, the leaders of the religion, something. It says, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now, we know that Elohim heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of Elohim, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of Elohim, he could do nothing." Talk about cut to the quick. Have you ever seen a pro wrestling match and what they call a pile driver or a suplex even? That's a good one too. That's what this guy just did to the Jews, the political leaders of the Hebrew religion. When I say Jews, I'm not talking about specific, you know, just your rank and file member of a synagogue. I'm talking about the leadership of the religion in Yeshua's day, are called the Jews in John's gospel. Anytime you see the word Jews, think that. Do not think just your rank and file member of the synagogue. Okay, moving on. That phrase in Isaiah 61:1, recovery of sight to the blind, had to go, or their political positions would wither up and die. This was an unmistakable work of Yehovah and his Mashiach. Verse 2 contains a gap of roughly 2,000 years. Yeshua proclaimed the acceptable year of Yehovah, but not the day of vengeance of Elohim. It is likely that had the leaders of the religion accepted him as Mashiach ben Yosef, the day of Elohim's vengeance would have come immediately following his resurrection as Mashiach ben David. What would the proclamation of the day of vengeance have done? We're told in verses 2c and following, the end of the chapter, following to the end of the chapter, what it will do. So I assume it would have been done had there been acceptance then. In other words, all of 61 would have been fulfilled had they accepted Yeshua's claim as king. Anyway, as Mashiach. It will. Here's the things that are going to happen. It will comfort all who mourn and appoint unto us, number two, beauty for our dust and ashes. It will appoint unto us oil of joy for mourning. That's number three. Number four, a garment of praise for our heavy spirits, so that we might be called, five, Ele HaTzedek, elms of righteousness. And six, the planting in which Yehovah glories. I say that we and us, because we will go through a time of great heaviness and mourning before we overcome through to Yehovah's messianic kingdom. Keep that in mind when the persecution comes. Endure it until the end of either your life or the time of Yaakov's trouble, and you shall be an overcomer and a part of his bride. Those who overcome shall build the old wastes, raise up the old desolations, repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. Do you see why the people at the synagogue in Nazareth got angry when he quit in the middle of verse 2? They wanted all the good stuff without any of the bad stuff, just like we do. The delivery of the physical now, not the spiritual. They wanted what they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands, not just what they would merely know in their hearts and minds. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of this portion up to verse 4 of chapter 61. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, Patty, exactly right. Endure to the end. That means either to the end of the tribulation period, when Mashiach returns in glory, or until the end of our lives, one or the other. Okay? You need to make the decision now. You need to take the decision now. Oh, Shabbat Shalom, Patty. Go ahead, just walk out. Go ahead. What a guy. You're not here to... Amen. Okay. I'm not seeing any hands. I didn't see any. Text. Okay, then I'm moving on. Verse 5 through 9 of Yeshayahu chapter 61, 5 through 11 rather, follows my notes from this section from last week. Okay, 61, 6 through 10. Yehovah is going to find a way to make us priests and ministers for his kingdom. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the sons of Tzadok are the ones who offer the freewill offerings while the Levites serve in the temple. I'm about to enter into a speculation, so be careful. This is a speculation warning right now. Maybe, the resurrected saints will be the sons of Tzadok in the kingdom. In verse 5, we see the stranger, that is the Hebrew 21:14, Zur, one who turns aside to lodge, feeding our flocks and aliens, that is the Hebrew 52:36, Nekar, which means foreigner, plowing our fields and dressing our vines, perhaps to free us to perform Yehovah's in verse 6. See how that works? Let me read 5 and 6 again real quick, like, so maybe we can make heads or tails of this. The stranger shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of Yehovah. Men shall call you the ministers of our Elohim. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Okay? That all ties together, doesn't it? Okay. In verse 5, we see the stranger. When it says that we will eat the riches of the Gentiles, I don't think it has the aspect of oppression, but that they will, at least at first, gladly make their offerings to Yehovah, which we, as his reconciled kingdom of priests and the Levites, will freely eat. If this is true, and this is an if, and this is still a maybe, if this is true, we will be in our resurrected bodies in the kingdom. We will not have wrong motives in accepting the offerings of the Tzur and the Nekar. That is, the strangers and the aliens. But since they, strangers and aliens, are in their fallen physical bodies, they may perceive it as oppression. And you can bet your bottom dollar that after Hasatan is released from his chains during the last few months or year of the kingdom, he will be playing the oppressard to the hilt. It will probably be one tool he will use to foment the final Gog Umagog rebellion. In verse 7, the priests will receive double for the trouble endured in their fallen flesh. In 2 Chronicles 31:10, it says, "And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Tzadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of Yehovah, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For Yehovah hath blessed his people, and that Yehovah hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." Verse 8 shows what I mean by them not being oppressive, like Azariah, the sons of Tzadok, explained to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31:10. For Yehovah hates robbery for burnt offering. Tzadok is the same word as tzadik, except it has, I can't remember what the name of the vowel point is, but it's a... So just a point at the upper left-hand corner of the dalet, which tells you to add an O to it. Okay, so tzadok rather than tzadik. And Moshiach is our tzadik. Let me read this one more time, get the whole sentence in there. Verse 8 shows what I mean by not being oppressive, like Azariah, the son of Tzadok, explained to Hezekiah. For Yehovah hates robbery for burnt offering. Tzadok equals tzadik, and Moshiach is our tzadik. The priests at the end of both the Judges and Yehuda's kingdom were being oppressive in their exactions for offerings. In 1 Samuel verses 27 through 35, it is written, And there came a man of Elohim unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith Jehovah, Did I plainly appear unto the houses of your house of your father, when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel, my priest, to offer upon mine altar, and to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people? Wherefore Jehovah Elohim of Israel saith, I said indeed, thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now Jehovah saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy habitation in all which shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine I shall not cut off from mine altar to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Pinchas. In one day they shall die both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, shall do according to which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my Mashiach, my anointed, forever. And Mashiach could be either a king or a priest. Okay. Tzadok was that faithful Aharonic priest. Oppression will not happen with us in the Messianic Kingdom, as the sons of Tzadok will officiate. Since the priest will not be taking more than Yehovah requires, their exactions will be proper, as some Aharonic priests did in the flesh, the people will have more of their own than they did under the priesthood of the earthly kingdom. The priests in the millennial Messianic Kingdom will be righteous judges and accept from the people only what is due Yehovah or the people's free will offerings. And in verse 9, the people will recognize the righteousness of the priests, the sons of Tzadok, who serve before Moshiach and execute his judgments, commandments, ordinances, and statutes. I think verse 10 ices the speculation that the priests are resurrected saints. These priests are clothed in garments of salvation, covered with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks his bride with ornaments, and as the bride gives her dowry of precious gems to her husband, as we will cast our crowns at Mashiach's feet. Verse 11 is self-explanatory. As the plant grows, so will righteousness and praise to Jehovah. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, let me go there real quick, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 11 to 13. It is written, oops, went too far. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, in Dothan. The promise that Yehovah made to Shlomo in this passage. Oh, sorry, I looked at 2 Kings. I meant 1 Kings. Let me go back there and we'll read verses 11 to 13 again. And the word of Yehovah came to Solomon, Shlomo, saying, this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Wow. Okay. The promise Yehovah made to Shlomo in this passage will finally come to pass in the new creation, and Yehovah will dwell with us on the earth. And the kingdom of Yehovah will grow in every conceivable way and never falter. And that's what I got on the Torah and the Haftarah. Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah for today? That is one of the largest Haftarah portions that we'll ever see as well. Questions or comments? I like not having to bounce between the two rooms. If there are no questions or comments, always used to feel left out here. Why is that? In Fire Talk. Oh, okay. Well, you were in both rooms, though, weren't you? WTZ? And you weren't left out. I made sure that you got to hear everything that anybody else had to say. Well, Pal Talk had lots of problems. That's true. Are things working pretty well for you now on, you know, here in Fire Talk? Okay, good. Good, good. Okay, if there aren't any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, we'll move on to the Psalm. Give you a couple more seconds to get either post some text. Yeah, right. Wrong chapter. I got it. FTN cutting off your pastes. Really? You know, I found that problem too. Hard to paste stuff in here. Okay. Well, we're moving on to Psalm 56. It is 13 verses, and in them it is written, to the chief musicians upon Yonet Elem Rechokim, Michtam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Okay, so David has now been taken prisoner, and he's in Gath. Okay, be merciful unto me, O Elohim, for man would swallow me up. He daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow up. For many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In Elohim I will praise his name, his word. In Elohim I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my step when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the people, O Elohim. Thou tellest my wanderings, but put thou my tears into thy bottle, not in thy book. Put thou my tears in thy bottle, not in thy book. When I cry, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for Elohim is for me. In Elohim will I praise word. In Yehovah will I praise his word. In Elohim have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows come unto me, O Elohim. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, not my feet from falling, that I may walk before Yehovah in the light of the living. Okay. We experienced the oppression of men daily, as did Israel in Egypt. In David's case, it was the Philistines, much as it is now with the same people against Israel. The so-called Palestinians are descended from the Plishtim, a Canaanite tribe who had taken David prisoner in Gath, which captivity prompted this psalm. This might be an excellent psalm to memorize, folks, because it sure sounds like it may be something we could use to pray to Yehovah in our oppression and captivity, if it ever comes to be. Yehovah forbid, though the news every day does seem to point to it. Though our enemies are more than we can handle, they are not too much for Yehovah. So if we trust in Him and allow Him to fight our battles, we will be the victors through Him. If we put our trust in Elohim, we will have nothing to fear from any man or nation of men. They are but men. While Yehovah Eloheinu covers our six, He is our rearward. Verse 5 says, they wrest words, which is what they do with Yehovah's word, taking it out of their context and reshaping them so that they don't fit back in the original context. It is HaSatan's favorite trick. He used it versus Chava in the garden. He used it against Yeshua in the wilderness, and he'll use it against us. In John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, Yeshua said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours." What HaSatan did to try to defeat Yeshua, he will also try to do to us, and to the same ultimate success, which will be abject failure. David said, they gather together, conspire, if you will, hide themselves, often behind smiles and pats on the back, and mark my steps. They build a case against me to try to make me look like what I'm not. Sure sounds like the criminal justice system in America that hates anyone who demands to be treated as a citizen and not a slave. For this reason, we need to be circumspect. And by the way, not just the criminal justice system, but also the media injustice system. They paint people who all they want to be is left alone, okay? And they paint them as criminals. People like Cliven Bundy, okay? So anyway, we shall move on. For this reason, we need to be circumspect as we can be in everything that we do. We need to avoid even the appearance of evil. Representative Weiner found this out and is still the brunt of late night talk show hosts. As a matter of fact, I heard a Weiner joke just last week on late night talk show. I mean, the guy's been out of Congress for 2 years, and they're still making his jokes about him. Anyway, his life is under a microscope, and any good he's done is now forgotten. We have a saying in the Navy, one shoot wipes out a whole career of attaboys. Now, you get pats on the back for 20 years. You do one thing wrong, and that thing can follow you for the rest of your life. It's absolutely the truth. Well, anyway, Be righteous in everything you do. If they are going to convict you of anything, make it be your obedience to Mashiach, and you will receive double reward in the kingdom for your oppression in the world. Then in verse 7, David's imprecation starts. Shall they escape your justice? Take them down for me. You have watched me and know my heart. Keep a record of every wrong they've done and my cries to you for deliverance. I know you have my back. He praises Jehovah's justice and merciful grace when his enemies oppress him. Jehovah has delivered our soul from death. Will he not much more easily guard our steps so that we can live righteous before him? And I'm open once more to questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm. Pause for laughter. Uncircumcised Philistines. That's right. That's the Palestinians are just a bunch of uncircumcised Philistines. And if we had men in power in Israel that had the guts that David had, okay, that had the reliance on Yehovah that David had, that's exactly what they would say. I love it. We just had a troll in an empty Pal Talk room. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Yeah, come right in, because of the name-fulfilling Torah, he comes right in and he attacks. doesn't even wait to see if there's anybody in the room that he can molest. Oh, man. Haven't seen that here today. This is good. Praise Jehovah. Okay, questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If not, we're going to move to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and then 7, 1 to 5, I think. Is that correct? No, just through the end of chapter 5. Okay, must be some other. Still looking for questions or comments. No hands. Took great pleasure in the bounce. Did you send him a PM? Tell him, you stupid troll, there was nobody in the room. Did you even bother looking to see if you were gonna upset anybody? Yeah, dumb. Anyway. All right. Moving on. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught his disciples, not the multitudes. Because he saw the multitudes, he went up in the mountain, and his disciples came up the mountain. Okay? So he's not talking to multitudes. He's talking to his disciples. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed the merciful, for he shall obtain mercy. Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see Elohim. Blessed the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of Elohim. Blessed they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when shall revile you and persecute, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. These are called the Beatitudes, by the way. what was the guy's name? Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe wrote a series of books called The Beatitudes. And he took each one of the Beatitudes and he wrote a short book, 70 or 80 pages apiece, on that particular subject. And it was a very good series of books as I remember them. It's been a long time since I read them. Anyway, Warren Wiersbe. He was the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago back in the 80s. Okay, most folks think the Sermon on the Mount is spoken to the multitudes, but the context shows in verses 1 and 2 that Yeshua is speaking to his disciples only. This is an intimate time between Yeshua and us that he set up. The sea change in Yeshua's ministry is in chapter 13. Up to chapter 12, he deals with Judah openly, but in chapter 15, he starts speaking in parables only to Judah, and it gets his disciples to question why. In verses 10 through 17 of chapter 13, and the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou to them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." By the way, Hebrew mystery is sod, the sod of the kingdom of heaven. "But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoso hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is filled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and ears are dull of hearing, and eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with eyes, and hear with ears, and should understand with heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous have desired to see which ye see, and have not seen, and to hear which ye hear, and have not heard." Then he revealed the parable to his disciples according to his words in verse 11. Verse 3, does it say that the riches are not blessed? That the rich are not blessed? Not at all. A rich man who is poor in spirit, meaning doesn't trust in his riches to gain favor with Elohim, has as much favor with him as anyone else. I think of the guy that owns Chick-fil-A, who pays extra rent in malls where he has stores to keep those stores closed on Sunday. Him being a Christian, I admire that about him. He wants all of his employees to spend their Sabbath, quote-unquote, with family and in the Word. He spends a lot of extra dollars to ensure that his employees can keep the Sabbath. He cares more for keeping the Word as he understands it than making a profit on one of the biggest sales days of the week. And he does so every week. That is an example of poor in spirit. And I believe he is great in the kingdom. Better the poor that walketh in his integrity than perverse in his lips and is a fool. Proverbs 19:1. In verse 4, they that mourn talks of godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Verse 5, remember that the word meek does not equal weak. Meekness is humility. It's humble strength of purpose. Moshe was the meekest man in Israel, but he was not weak by any means. He stood up to Jehovah at least twice to intercede for Israel. That is not a weak man. And Moshe will be among those who inherit the earth. In Psalm 37:11 it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Verse 6, are you after righteousness? Is it so important to you that you can taste it? Do you actually work righteousness and not just mouth the words? Proverbs 15 and verse 9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination unto Jehovah, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. And in Isaiah 51:1, he says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Jehovah. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence thou art digged." In verse 7, the merciful obtain mercy. Do you exercise mercy when you are able? If not, why not? Jehovah extends mercy to us every minute of every day. The fact that I just drew a breath is Jehovah's mercy being shown to me. Same with you. The fact that you're still breathing is merciful because you don't deserve to be here. Take my word for it. I know I don't, anyway. Should we reciprocate? Shouldn't we reciprocate? Same kind of thing. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul. He that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. Proverbs 11:17. Pure in heart, in verse 8. Among men, only Yeshua is truly pure in heart, but we who are in him are partakers of his purity of heart. In Proverbs 20 and verse 9, who can say, "I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin"? In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of Jehovah, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hearts and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And then in 1 John 3, in verses 2 and 3, John wrote, "Beloved, now are we the sons of Elohim, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Verse 9, peacemakers reconcile sinners with Jehovah, and brethren with brethren. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Yeshua HaMashiach, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that Elohim was in Mashiach, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." In verse 10, "If we endure the scoffers, the naysayers, those who would force us to abandon our faith in Yeshua and his Abba, are or soon will be our persecutors, and here's why." In Galatians 4:29, Paul writes, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And in John chapter 15 and verse 20, Yeshua said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Then in Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12, when we endure persecution, whether mild or extreme, we need to handle it as Yeshua did. In 1 Kefa chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, Peter wrote, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Mashiach also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed to him that judgeth righteously." Of course, he had an in with the owner of the place, Yeshua did, but he left us a good example to follow. We are not to try to figure out what he would do, but to emulate what he did. And if we do that, we will suffer persecution for it. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 12 of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. Are there any questions or comments? While I'm waiting for someone to raise their hand, I'm going to take a quick break. I'll be back in about a minute. Questions or comments? Anybody out there? Oh yeah, you got to send me some coffee, wait a second, when you get down there. Because it wasn't irradiated. Well, I got to tell you, the Costa Rican coffee is pretty good, but it ain't the best in the world. I'm drinking the best in the world. This is Sumatran. You can't burn this stuff. You can't make it bitter. I don't care what you do. You can't make it bitter. Okay, if there are questions or comments, we'll move on to verses 13 through, where are we going to stop? 20. Okay. Let me read verses 13 to 20. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. And verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay. And Patty left. This is distressing because we need to be distinctively different without being unbearable. Sorry, patio furniture. I know how hard that is for you. Salt adds flavor, preserves and burns in an open sore or wound. So an habitual sinner will know when you are in his space because you will be an irritant without even trying. Except you, Patty. You're almost always trying. And he's not here. Ah, Patty. Anyway, we also need to be a light in the darkness. And that's another reason we are an irritant. Because we shine the light of Mashiach on the wickedness of the world. Sodomites don't hate us because we are not Sodomites, but because we shine the light of Yehovah's truth on the sinful lifestyle. They think we hate them. But that isn't true. We love them enough to warn them of their end should they continue in their sinful course. Of course, the world is so intoxicated, is so intoxicating the community of believers that it has lost its savor and is literally good for nothing. This includes us, guys, not just them. The heathen are more and more unrestrained because believers are too afraid to offend them by telling them the truth. Approbation lust is the particular type of covetousness that destroys the savor of the salt and the brightness of the light. We want the heathen to like us, but it is a lot more important to tell them the truth. They will never repent and be reconciled to Yehovah with knowledge that they are sinners who need to repent. Verse 16 says that letting the lights shine before men is to do good works. Good works equals works of righteousness, works of the covenant. Good works equals fulfilling Torah. Shameless plug, I know, but what are you going to do? Now, it's interesting that fulfilling Torah comes right before verses 17 through 20, isn't it? Okay? Letting your light so shine before men is to do good works. Let me look up there again. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Good works in Scripture always refers to doing Torah. Okay. Verse 17 through 20 are the setup for verses 21 and following, where Yeshua gets into false interpretations found in the traditions of the elders. It was they who were destroying Tanakh, which is what he says, I'm not come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill it. Okay? Well, they're destroying Tanakh, and he's going to try to write their course. Yeshua speaks of the Torah and the prophets, in other words, the revealed scripture. Yeshua isn't come to destroy, that's a Hebrew idiom that means falsely interpret, Torah or the prophets, but to fulfill them, that's a Hebrew idiom meaning to interpret them correctly. There is a lengthy quote from the ANT appendices that I would like to share with you on these idioms, fulfill and destroy, and we'll break as soon as I'm done with this. This is on page 784, 785 of the Aramaic English New Testament. 784, 85. Here we go. This is under the 18 misconceptions of the New Testament by the church. 18 misconceptions. The first one is fulfilling the Torah. The second one is destroying the Torah. Okay, and I'm going to read both of these to you. Number one, fulfilling the Torah. Do not think I have come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I tell you I have not come to destroy, that is the Aramaic word is ashreya, but to fulfill, and that's the Aramaic word amalah. Okay. It is an absolute impossibility for destroying and fulfilling Torah to be or to mean the same thing. Here the text is putting them in opposition to one another. So if it isn't A, but it is B, then B cannot be the same thing as A. As basic as this is, mainstream Christianity has levied a false assertion that fulfilling the Torah means that it is no longer necessary, therefore it is destroyed. The Aramaic word for fulfill is amalah, derived from the root mela, which means to complete. Okay, melo hagoyim, the fullness of the Gentiles. Okay, mela. Okay, this completion is not one that results in destruction, but better understanding of the promise made. Let's examine a few verses in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. So that you might know the damala, complete, okay, truth about the things you have been taught. Damla, complete. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, damla, complete, in grace and truth. Then, that's in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Then in John 17 verse 8, he says, the words which you have given me, I have given them, and they received them, and understood damla, completely, that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. This last verse clarifies the point in the strongest possible terms. This is where Yeshua clearly teaches that fulfilling, completing commands does not cast those commands aside, but rather shows that they have been interpreted properly, as these citations from the Tanakh also prove. This is from 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 27. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to Jehovah in order to fulfill male, same root as melo, or amla. Okay. In order to fulfill word of Jehovah, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. To fulfill, this is from 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill male the word of Yehovah by the mouth of Yirmiyahu, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Then in Psalm 20 and verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill, male, all your counsel. Here is the exact word that Yeshua used, but for a slight dialectical difference in accent, and as a reader can see, nowhere in any context does the command pass away. Instead, the opposite is shown. Since it is the power and validity of the command which forces its hearer to first interpret it properly and then carry out exactly as intended. There are also a half dozen other words in the Hebrew that carry the same meaning, and in all their cases the fulfillment of a commandment coincides with its proper interpretation. Leviticus 22:21, Numbers 15:8, Ezra 1:1, Nehemiah 5:13, 76:11, and 145:19. Fulfill also means to have proper understanding of a scriptural passage, such as recognize precise fulfillment of prophecy. Therefore, when Yeshua says, "This word is fulfilled in your hearing," he means that he is the goal and object of that prophecy, and has now arrived on the scene to do his mission as specified according to prophecy. Now, if the fulfillment has not happened yet, as is the case when Yeshua says, all that is written in the Torah and the prophets must be fulfilled, then it means quite obviously kept, vouchsafed, or adhered to, the exact opposite of passing away. That is also why he says, he who keeps, fulfills my words shall not taste death. That's the end of number one, fulfilling Torah. Now number two, destroying Torah. While keeping or vindicating Torah is the true meaning of fulfill, let's also look at the word destroy. Destroying the Torah is an equivalent to the English phrase to break the law, meaning that the broken law is not then made null and void by the criminal who went against it. For example, if we are caught speeding, it does not mean that there are no longer any speed limits on the roadway. Technically, however, the Aramaic word Yeshua uses does not mean destroy at all, but rather to loosen, release, or unravel. Here are a few verses that use the exact root. In Matthew 27:17, he says, "When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want us to let loose, De Ashreya?'" Okay, Barabbas or Yeshua, who is called the Mashiach. Then in Yochanan chapter 19 and verse 10, Pilate therefore said to him, that is Yeshua, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to let you loose, De Ashrik, and I have the authority to crucify you?" Then in Acts chapter 26 and verse 32, "And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been let loose.'" Dineshtereya, if he had not appealed to Caesar. Obviously, none of these verses contains the idea of destruction. However, in Aramaic thought, destruction is a kind of unmaking, literally creation in reverse. Another way to think of this idea, then, would be to consider that we sometimes talk of divorce as dissolving the bonds of marriage. In the same way, Yehovah's covenant can also be undone when his people disobey marriage, or disobey him. Once this unraveling is completed, though, it is fair to look at what has been unraveled as having been effectively destroyed, even as we realize the other, better meaning of our Western minds would be release. Furthermore, on the Tanakh side, there are several words that have this same meaning. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 2, it says, "The fountains of the great deep released, and the floodgates of the sky were opened," both from the word patach. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose, that is, patach, yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That, again, is in Isaiah 52:2. What a particularly important word is its usage in Hebrew grammar. Patach, same word, is the term used to give an open A sound via a special vowel marking. The patach is the, I believe it's the, looks like a little T under an aleph or something like that. It gives that letter that A sound. Ah, patach. Okay. The Hebrew speaker is expected to open his mouth very wide as he releases the sound, patach. Yeshua also used the Aramaic version of this word, ephata, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 34, as he commands that a man be released from his blindness. Either way, whether we are dealing with a sound or an infirmity, this word clearly designates a strong sensation of deep release. Therefore, to restore the original meaning of this verse in Matthew, it best reads, "Do not think I have come to unravel the Torah or the prophets. I tell you, I have not come to unravel, but to give proper interpretation of them." In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And at this point, I'm open to questions and comments. Up to verse 20 in Matthew chapter 5. Are there any questions or comments from all you out there in the peanut gallery? Welcome home, Truth and Ken. Where were you earlier? Missed you. I like the A-N-T, too. I think it's a very good translation. I don't especially like Andrew Gabriel Roth or any of the other people that are involved with him, but I do like that translation of the scripture. And I like most of the commentary. I think that that book, it cost me $75 for that book, okay? And it was worth every penny. It was worth every penny, if not for the very good translation, but also for the notes and the appendices. The notes and appendices are worth their weight in gold. There are a couple that I disagree with, but very, very little of it do I disagree with. Yeah, my ANT is probably from 2005 or 6. I've been using it for a long time. Yeah, that's one of the... Yeah, it's a good translation, Patty. It would be a good investment of that $50. It may have had some appendices added, or you know, something may have been changed from this AENT. I believe 2000. Oh, AEBible.com. Do me a favor, put that in there. Never mind, I'll get it. AEBible.com. AramaicEnglishBible.com. That is Marty Hurt is a friend of mine, and he is affiliated pretty closely with Roth and all the other people that are involved there. And the telephone number, if you want it, is 800-922-5358, extension 341. There you go. Not Sid Roth. No. Marty Hertz. he's a friend of mine. He lives in Texas. And this is a 2008 first edition August 2008. Okay, so that's when I got this. I really do like that translation. I do like the appendices. As I said, there are a couple of things that I disagree with, but they're very few and far between. We start at 10:30 Eastern Time in America. I don't know where you're at exactly, Truth and Ken, but start at 10, usually 10:30 in the morning. I actually got started about 10:45 this morning, I think. Yeah. We're almost finished with the study. Where are you, by the way? I believe it comes in a soft cover, and I'm Martinsburg, West Virginia. Oh, you're in the same time zone. So, you should 10:30 in the morning. That's when we get started, and we'll be here again next week. Anyway, as I was saying, if you'll go to that aebible.com and tell Marty that I gave you my number, maybe he'll or I gave you his email address and phone number. Maybe he'll be real nice and thank me with the disc I was hoping for that I could put the ANT on my computer. I don't know if they've actually got one of those yet. I hope they do. I'd really like to get one. Anyway, questions or comments? On the Torah, the Haftarah of the Psalm, or the Matthew chapter 5 through verse 20. If not, we shall move to verses 21 through 26. No, 21 through 32. Hang on a minute. Through 37. Okay. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 37. Where it is written, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." Very important words. He's never going to say, "You have heard that it is written." Okay? He's not talking about Torah or Tanakh here. He's talking about traditions of the rabbis. Okay. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee to enter, that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said. By them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the, Adonai thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is Elohim's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make thy one hair white or black. But let thy communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil. And on verses 21 to 26, ye have heard that it was said by them, that is scribes and Pharisees, of old time. You know Yeshua is talking about tradition, not Torah. Here's what I shared last week on this subject. Torah is not what Yeshua is addressing here. He is addressing the false application of Torah in the oral traditions. Every time he says, you have heard that it hath been said, he is referring to oral law, not Torah. Had he said, it is written, that would have been addressing the word of Yehovah. The whole chapter hinges on Matthew 5:20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He then makes five examples of you have heard that it hath been said, which truly and thoroughly eviscerates the oral law of the scribes and Pharisees. To murder puts you in danger of the judgment. Excuse me, but the sentence is death according to Torah, not judgment. But Yeshua is jumping off the traditions, not the Torot. Excuse me, I'm going to wet my whistle. He says that much lesser offenses put you in danger of judgment, though not death. He makes the application that if we get right up to the altar with our sacrifice and there remember that a brother has anything against us, we are to leave our gift at the altar and go to our brother to reconcile with him. The implication is that our gift will not be accepted if we are not facing our responsibility within the household of faith. In Leviticus chapter 6 and verses 2 through 7, in illustration, it is written, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against Jehovah, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or have bound that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these that the man that a man doeth, sinneth therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned, and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath kept hath deceitfully gotten, and that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth, in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto Jehovah, a ram without blemish, out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before Jehovah, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Do you get the application of this, folks? If you know you've done something to me, even if I don't know about it, the wrong is not just against me, but against Jehovah, and he will not forgive your sin against him until you have reconciled with me. That is heavy. And it speaks directly to Yeshua's application of Scripture and evisceration of tradition. If you don't reconcile with me, and then I find out about it, I am within my rights to bring you before the council and make you pay what we talked about last week, 200 to 400% punitive damages and no forgiveness from Yehovah. In verses 27 to 32, this is the Jimakata passage of Scripture. Those of you who are old enough to remember the 1976 presidential campaign will remember his confession he had indeed committed adultery against Rosalynn in his heart. I think it won him the presidency, and I think it was her idea. Every person, at one time or another, considers adultery, though in reality very few actually do it. Jimma admitted that he was just a guy, and an honest one at that. He applied the last paragraph by admitting to the peshat of this one. The sowed application of Torah is not to just watch what you do, but to watch what you think. It isn't enough to not commit adultery, but to not consider committing adultery. Where the King James Version has offend in verses 29 and 30, the Shem Tov has seduces. Let me see if I can change that for you. And if thy right hand seduces thee, pluck it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand seduces thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not the whole body should be cast into hell. Okay? Seduces instead of offend. A good application of this is if your best teacher, the eye of your congregation, seduces you to sin, cut him off from fellowship. And if the best worker, the right hand of your fellowship, seduces you to sin, cut him off from your fellowship. It is better for you to enter the kingdom headless and armless than to let that sinner drag you down to the pit. In verses 31 and 32, we have the one spiritual ground for divorce, fornication, which I infer as illicit sex during the betrothal period. Under this interpretation, Yosef was within his rights to give Miriam a get and be done with her. If she has not been unfaithful to her husband, he has no valid cause for the divorce. And if she then marries another, her first husband is made her an adulteress, and the man she marries an adulterer, because their marriage is still official before Yehovah. If a man doesn't give his betrothed bride a get, okay, a divorce, then she cannot go to another man. If she does, she commits adultery and the other man commits adultery, because she is still legally married to that first man against whom she'd committed the sin. This is a grievous sin against two people of Elohim. This is with Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 to 4, by the way. In verses 33 to 37, these verses deal with the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. The point is that our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. To say anything else is to take on more than we can actually pledge due to lack of that kind of control. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 37 of our Brit HaDashah portion. Any questions or comments? I'm not seeing anything in the text, and there's no hand up. What about being unfaithful after the full marriage? That's where Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 come into play. Okay? And I would suppose that the rabbis were given the option. That is what Deuteronomy 24 is about. Okay, given the option to have the woman drink the water, and the whole idea behind that was, they tell her a number of times that as they're putting the water together, they're grabbing dust off the Mishkan floor and dumping it into a glass, and they're pouring water in it, and they're stirring it up. And all the while they're doing this, they're telling her about how her belly's going to swell and her legs are going to, her thighs are going to rot when she drinks this, if she's guilty. Okay? And then you go to offer it to her, and if she takes it and drinks it, then she's relatively sure that she has never committed adultery. And you can be relatively sure that she didn't either. And by the way, she does that one time, and her husband can never bring that up again. Ever. Ever. It's a one-time deal. But if she refuses to drink it, then he can give her the get and be out of the marriage. Absolutely, that's a part of what Yeshua did for us, is he drank the water that makes bitter. Okay? And that's an Eddie Chumney teaching that is incredibly good, if you ever get a chance to. I can't remember which one it is now. When I was sitting and listening to him teach that one, I'm going, oh my God, this is great. This is absolutely fantastic. Where he likened Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 to 4 to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 1 to 4. And he juxtaposed them in such a way as to make both of them open up to my eyes. Eddie's a great teacher. Great. During betrothal, that's the only place where Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 19, I think it is. Wait a minute. Let me go look it up. Matthew, where are you? Matthew 18. 19. Yeah, 19:3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Put away divorce. Okay? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore Elohim hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Okay, so he there declares that as far as he's concerned, there is no cause for a divorce in a consummate marriage. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing divorcement and to pray? And he saith unto them, Moshe, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Okay? Now, in this case, he says you can, if you put her away and then marry another, you're committing adultery. Okay? So you're not committing adultery until you put your spouse away and then marry again. Then you're in adultery, according to what Yeshua says here. Okay? So that's my own personal opinion on that, the way that I interpret that, because it's as plain as it can. Okay? Yeshua says, once Elohim has put something together, no man can put asunder. Okay? That's how I see it. And, you know, you take that however you like. Okay. Yeah, exactly. Joseph thought about it. He was really considering. He really and truly did love Miriam, and he did not want to put her away because it would have been humiliating for her. It would have been humiliating for him too, but that wasn't the point. The point was that she would have borne that child out of marriage, and that would have been even worse. The fact that he accepted it gave everyone else the impression that he had impregnated her, okay, and was owning up to it, when in fact they were both guiltless. So according to the law, she would have been stoned to death, and she would have had a chance to turn in the male party as well. But you know, when an angel appears to you, you know, and tells you that, you know, that's the spirit of Elohim has caused that. Take your wife to wife. You know, that's pretty heavy. Absolutely. Joseph would have had to toss that first stone. That's right. And the implication of the father, you know, in the case of a rebellious son or rebellious child, case of the father throwing the first stone, case of this, in this case, of the husband throwing the first stone, the idea is that the assumption is that the husband or the father loves that child and wants to lessen his suffering. And so that first stone will be pretty heavy, and it will hit him in the head so that they don't feel any pain. Very much the same way as Yehovah, when he sent the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, the gas that the sulfur put out knocked them out within a minute or two. And so they didn't feel the pain as they died. Okay, he's merciful in his judgment, and that's the idea behind the husband or the father being the first one to cast the stone. The idea being that he's going to make sure that kid doesn't, or that person doesn't feel any more pain than necessary. That's also the reason for the kosher slaughter. There's very little pain and suffering in the way that they die, and the idea that the heart is still pumping and the blood is pumped out quickly makes the animal die quickly. That's the purpose of that. Stoning does not sound like the way to go. No, not unless you have somebody that can really wing it and knock you out. Then you don't feel it. I'm here to tell you, when you get knocked out, you don't feel anything. Okay? Been there. Done that. Got the scars. Yeah. Okay. We'll move on. We'll read 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 5, 38 to 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Okay. It was prevalent in that day as it is to this, to misapply this scripture. There are four instances of eye for eye in scripture. This one, and in 7 June's Torah portion last week, and in two other Torot. 7 June, we said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That was Exodus 21:24. Then in Leviticus 24:20, it says, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And in Deuteronomy 19:21, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Last week's Torah portion is about restitution for accidental injury to a man's wife during an altercation. Okay, that's in Exodus 21:24. In Leviticus 24:20, it's about compensatory damages. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21, it's a judgment against a false witness. Nowhere does it mean that if a guy knocks out your tooth, you can punch him in the face until you knock out one of his. It's all about restitution, not revenge. Only in Deuteronomy does the meaning even come close to revenge, but even there, it isn't that I can do this to you, but the court will exact the punishment that you meant for me to have, and that measure for measure. The whole passage says in Deuteronomy 19 and verses 15 to 21, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him wrongly, then both the men between whom the controversy shall stand before Jehovah, before the priests and judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, a witness, a false witness, hath testified falsely against his brother. Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is to define and deter the false witness, to put away evil from among you. His point here is not to take revenge, but revenge for revenge is not ours to take. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, it is written, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance mine, I will repay, saith Jehovah. Paul is applying Yeshayahu 63:3-7, and eviscerating the same old Torah that Yeshua speaks of in Matthew. In Isaiah 63:3-7, it is written, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people, none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed, is come. And I looked, and none to help, and I wondered that none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. It says, the people, not my people. This will happen when Messiah comes to rule and to reign. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 7 through 8, it says, and shall not Elohim avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In view of Yeshayahu 63:3-7, he apparently shall not. verses 43 to 48, where it is written, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which spitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute brethren also, what do ye more? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, complete, as your Father which is in heaven is complete. This passage, obviously, not talking about Torah. For there is nowhere in Torah that we are told to hate our enemies. In fact, Leviticus 19, 17 through 18 says the opposite. Thou shalt not hate thy brother with thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, for thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I, Jehovah. We are to love our brother Israelites and our enemies. To love another is to treat him as Torah requires, even if the other is taking advantage of you in your doing so. The time may come when one or more of us is taken and imprisoned for our witness of the truth of Jehovah. We are to repay their evil with Jehovah's love. At the very least, if you do this, you will be heaping coals of fire on their heads. If you do good to those who are good to you, do you do anything the heathen don't do? Even the IRS will treat a tax attorney well. We are to strive for the same completeness as our Father has. Yeshua has commanded us to be as perfect as Avinu. And when Abraham was 90 years old in Genesis 17, 1 and 9, Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I, El Shaddai, walk before thee, and be thou perfect. Then in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with Jehovah Eloheinu, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And then in Psalm 101 verses 2 through 6, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked whoso privily slandereth his neighbor. Him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Perfect does not mean without fault. Jehovah told Abraham to walk before him perfect. The King's passage above defines perfect for us, to walk in his statutes and guard his commandments. David further refines the definition in Psalm 101. He is guarding his walk and his heart from what is wicked. The wicked turn aside from walking in Jehovah's Torah. David doesn't just walk in public in Torah, but in the privacy of his home. He isn't just showing his perfection to the world, but is living it in his private life. You know, you can tell an honest man not so much by what he does in public, but by what he does in private. If he has integrity, he will do what he knows is right, even when there's no one watching. Okay. David won't even have a wicked person in his presence. according to Psalm 101. The mighty person of valor, the mighty men of valor, rather, were all faithful men and walked perfectly before Yehovah. You know, David had a special forces unit that was around him all the time. Uriah the Hittite was one of them. Okay? They were mighty men of valor, and there were over 300 of them. And they surrounded David. Okay? He wouldn't have anyone among the mighty men of valor who was not perfect in his integrity. Okay? Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, and that's the end of my notes. Any questions or comments? By the way, I have the PDF of Romans for those of you that want it. I'm sorry, Diane, I got email and I didn't have a PDF ready, and now I can't find your email anywhere. So could you please email me again, and I'll send it out to you in the next day or two. Okay, I gotta get that up to my Dropbox, and then, in fact, you know what? I'm just gonna put it in the Dropbox, and I'll send you an invitation to get it from there. No questions or comments? Anything in the text that I missed? Not seeing any. In that case, yeah, there you go. You wanna get rid of that mail to colon and just the mark@patron.net, okay? Thank you very much. Patty, appreciate that. The Roman study is ready for y'all. There's a lot of work went into that. Man, there's a lot of work went into that. But we want that to be disseminated. If you want to study on it, I'm happy to have you do it. So you do that. Email. No questions or comments. We're going to go ahead and put the Aharonic blessing on you and give the baton back over to Rip. Are people getting booted? I don't know, are they? Diana left. Pumpkin left. For what reason? I don't know. Anyway, here's the blessing. It goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah Vayishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah Panavelecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panavelecha Vyasem Lecha Shalom Vashem Yeshua Moshienu Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen.